I'm sure you'll recognize this traitorous foe very soon. And what's a traitor? One who looks like he's on your side and actually he's on the other side, right? They can do you a lot of damage. In Romans 8:13, the apostle tells us about this traitorous foe and how dangerous he is. He says, "You shall die if you live after the flesh, but you shall live if through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body." In this one statement, the Apostle Paul sums up why the flesh is a foe of the new creation and how to overcome this foe. Now, the reason the flesh is traitorous is because he pretends to be your best friend. And not only that, we seem to believe it. You know, how often do you punish the flesh? If he were an enemy that you recognized, you'd punish him, wouldn't you? But you treat him like a friend. And that's dangerous. And why is this traitorous foe a real foe to the new creation? Why? Because he'll kill the new creature. That's how dangerous it is, in spite of all of his professions, to be your friend. He's ready to sink that knife into you. And that's what the apostle's saying, isn't it? He says, "You shall die if you live after the flesh." We, the new creature, can overcome the flesh if we mortify the deeds of the body. Now, that's simple, isn't it? Why should it be necessary to say anything more? It would seem that knowing this, we would instantly live after the Spirit and mortify the deeds of the flesh, wouldn't it? Especially when we know that it's going to kill the new creature if we don't mortify the deeds of the flesh. It should be enough to say that much and then leave, and that would be the end of the discourse. Then why don't we mortify the deeds of the flesh? One reason is because, the best I can figure it, is it's 6,102 years of sin and degradation which have been ingrained in this flesh. And this sin-ridden body and mind is what the flesh has been given. Not the flesh, but what the new creature has been given to operate in on this side of the veil. And that's probably why the prize is so great. Because here's this new creature who wants to do everything right, according to the will of God. And what's he got to operate in? This body which keeps pulling in the opposite direction. Because of this, the new creature is in constant danger. Every minute. The new creature must fight every minute to keep the flesh from destroying it. For example, the flesh wants earthly sinful things. A day doesn't go by that this flesh doesn't want us to do something sinful. The new creature hates sin and wants heavenly things.
So what do we have? A constant battle of the good fight of faith in which the new creature must keep the upper hand. And really, this is the good fight of faith, isn't it? We're not supposed to fight each other. We're supposed to fight this flesh. And if we overcame this flesh, we wouldn't have any trouble making our calling and election sure. Because that new creature isn't going to do anything wrong. But the matter's not quite that simple, it appears. The problem of mortifying the deeds of the body gets complicated. Because, for one thing, as we said before, we don't recognize the flesh as a traitorous enemy. We actually treat the flesh as a friend. For example, we know it's wrong to be angry and lose our temper, don't we? Is there anyone here who hasn't ever lost his temper? Congratulations if you haven't. When someone blocks the aisle with a shopping cart in a supermarket, what do we want to do? We want to kick the cart out of the way and say something nasty to its owner. That's the flesh. But in such a clear-cut situation of anger, the new creature recognizes anger as an enemy, so he restrains the flesh, doesn't he? However, the flesh does not often let itself appear so clearly as an enemy, does it? It's sneaky. In many ways, the flesh manages to appear as a good old friend. When it feels good, we feel good. Often, what makes the flesh in us feel good, like love of ease, for example, that makes us feel good, doesn't it? Flesh loves that. These are the things that the new creature must fight against. Remember Paul's warning in 2 Corinthians 5:6? He says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So if we have a real good day when we're feeling good, watch out, because that flesh is feeling good too. I mean, when that flesh feels good all day long, there's something wrong. If we don't believe that we regard the flesh as a friend, think about it for a moment. Now, it's important for us to understand this, isn't it? If we don't understand that that flesh is an enemy, we're not going to fight it. And are we in trouble then? How many people do you know that you would allow to interrupt you, no matter how busy you are? No matter how important the thing you may be doing, and how often would you let this person stop you and tell you about his trouble? You know, he says, I got an ache. I got a pain. I want something to eat. I'm thirsty. I'm too hot. I'm too cold. I don't feel good. For how many of such friends would you drop everything and satisfy such a one? Have you ever dropped everything and hopped into your car and set out on foot to get a candy bar or some pop? Because this privileged person was thirsty or wanted something sweet to eat or drink? How many friends like that do you have? How many friends like that do I have? Most of us have one friend like that, and he is our mortal enemy, our flesh.
If our flesh interrupts us, do we tell it to go away? Do we say, keep quiet? Or do we hop in a car and go shopping for it? Remember those Bloomington ice cream parlors on a hot night at the General Convention? I think we would have to see that we treat the flesh like the best friend we ever had. So we must admit that we don't really regard this flesh as an enemy. We actually regard this enemy as a friend. The problem is that after pampering the flesh as we do, when we try to deny this friend something, what does he say? How come? How come you won't do that to me? He says. You've always given me what I want. Why are you trying to refuse me now? The flesh says. So that complicates our petting the flesh, doesn't it? The more we feed it, the more that we don't recognize it as an enemy, the stronger it gets and the weaker the new creature gets. Remember that scripture that we opened up with? You shall die if you live after the flesh, but you shall live if you mortify the deeds of the body. Well, as if that weren't enough, there's more problems with this flesh. Another reason we have trouble mortifying the deeds of the flesh is because it's very deceitful. It's like the snake in Eden. The flesh tries to keep us from seriously heeding the warning of God through the apostle when Paul tells us that we will die if we live after the flesh. Like that snake in the garden said, "Ye shall not surely die." And Eve believed it. So the flesh tries to make us forget that we will die if we disobey, and tries to make us forget the promises of glory, honor, and immortality. Paul seems to have such experiences because, remember in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, what he said? "Don't be deceived, brethren. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." Why would he say that if he hadn't experienced it? "But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." You might ask, how does the flesh deceive us? You know how? He deceives us by getting us to be double-minded. You know, remember what the apostle said, "This one thing I do," and this adversary tries to get us to say, "This one thing I do," after I get these other things done, maybe. Some of us do not give over the control of our entire life to either the flesh or to the new creature. We compromise, don't we? The battle between the new creature and the flesh goes something like this. At consecration, the new creature begins to use the old mind and the old body. As soon as the old nature recognizes the presence of the new boss, you know, I don't know how many of us have had a new boss where we work, but when he first comes in, everybody pretends that whatever you say, boss, we're going to do, right? So this flesh recognizes the presence of the new boss, the new creation, and the flesh inclines to dissimulate. What does that mean? This means it begins to disguise or hide its real plan. It conceals its motives, all of which look okay to the old creature. And here's how it works. These are not my examples. These are the pastor's examples. The flesh, fearing its own extermination, like the handwriting on the wall in Babylon where they saw, meeny, meeny, tekel, tekel, you harson, the flesh says, let's make an agreement. You know, he doesn't say, I'm not going to do what you tell me. He says, let's be reasonable about this. Let's make a deal. It sees that the new mind urges that only right and truth should henceforth have free course in our life. The new mind makes it clear that every thought which dares to assert itself in opposition to righteousness should be killed on the spot. That's what the new mind says. The mind of the flesh trembles at this. It doesn't like such thoroughgoing law and discipline, and it raises various objections. But subtly. It has no intention of changing its ways, does it? But it conceals its real motives and pretends to turn over a new leaf. First, the flesh suggests to the new mind that such a lopsided course would cause an awful rupture and lifelong war between the new mind and the flesh. We should take things gradually, it says, because it would mean self-denial, risk of breaking tender ties, and rupture of long-cherished hopes and ambitions. And then the flesh says that such a course is fanatical. You've heard that before, haven't you? Don't be so fanatic about your religion. It suggests that that's not the course of those who are classed as respectable Christians. The flesh might even suggest the scripture that we are not using the spirit of a sound mind. Right? It says, think of your job. Think of your responsibility to your family if your boss and others thinks that you are queer. Right? The flesh might even use the scripture that he who does not take care of his own is worse than an infidel, and that we should be a little careful about being so fanatic. Third, the flesh would appeal to the fairness of the new mind and urge its own claims and rights. The flesh might make sort of a civil rights appeal, a peaceful demonstration, if you please. The flesh admits that at one time it usurped full control improperly, but declares that it's reformed now. The new boss has made it see the light, it says. After making such points, the flesh submits a proposal. He's got you softened up now. Now he's going to give you the punch that knocks you down. The flesh submits a proposal, and that proposal is that there should be a lasting peace between the old mind and the new. It's kind of a Cold War stalemate proposal where neither side wins on the surface. Under this arrangement, the flesh suggests that the new mind will have full control in all matters of religious worship, Sabbath observance, and outward deportment. The flesh, it says, on the other hand, should continue to have charge of business and secular affairs. The flesh should have the say, it says, in matters of conscience respecting our dress, our amusements, our hobbies. And such a compromise is pointed out by the flesh as being a nice happy medium. It's more desirable and in better taste than the extremes of either way. This is the subtle, fairly reasonable sounding proposal of an enemy posing as a friend. Brethren, there is only one way that the flesh could deceive us with such a proposal. That is, if we're double-minded in our walk in the narrow way. We all know that we're strong only in proportion as the new creature overcomes such suggestions of the flesh and makes the flesh an outright servant of the new creature. No deals, no compromises. Every deed of the flesh must be mortified, said the apostle. It's the only way that the new creature may be ultimately developed into the character likeness of the Master. Even in the world, everyone is dissatisfied with those who are double-minded, isn't that right? They say, you can't trust him. Today he's one way. Take Jimmy Carter, for example. They say he's on any side of the issue you want to be, whether he is or not. They say he's double-minded. But among the saints, remember what the Apostle James said in James 1:8. And when James says something, he says it in no uncertain terms, doesn't he? I like the Apostle James because there's no way of misunderstanding him. He says in James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And in preceding verses, the Apostle says, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. You've got to be one way with God. We also remember that Jesus in Luke 14:28 told us that before becoming his followers, we should sit down and count the cost of discipleship. That is, what is the cost of serving our God? In commenting on this, the pastor said, if after we count the cost we should decide to serve mammon and unselfishness, then we should make up our mind to be a millionaire. Not just, you know, have a little salary and things like that. He says, if you're going to serve mammon, go all the way. Become a millionaire. If we entered politics, he said, we should be trying to be president. If we enter social life, he said, we should go into it with all our might. If a man is wishy-washy, if he doesn't know what he's doing, he does not accomplish much of anything. You have to set a goal, the pastor said. And the Lord said, remember this in Revelation 3:15, and this affects every one of us in the truth. What does that Revelation 3:15 say? He likes men to be either hot or cold. Isn't that why he spewed the church out of his mouth? Because they were neither hot nor cold. They were trying to walk in the middle, trying to please mammon and trying to please God. However, the pastor continues, if after we count the cost and we determine to be servants of the Heavenly Father, then we're not supposed to recognize any other master. This means that the new creature must be in complete charge of the body, and the flesh must be a slave. We must not be double-minded, or we will not be pleasing to God. And we will not make our calling and election sure. In reprint 59:34, the pastor was telling, he was using an example of how the flesh seeks to control the new creature. And the whole idea is inch by inch. Like that flesh says, you always gave it to me before. How come you're not, you don't want to give it to me now? The pastor was paraphrasing the Apostle Paul's remarks in our text by saying, I, as a new creature, say to the old creature, the body, the flesh, I shall give you what I think is good for you. I do not understand that the Lord wishes me to kill you at once. The new creature can't kill this body at once because he needs it to serve God on this side of the veil. For I need your service, but the Lord wishes me to have some practice in self-denial. And do we get practice? This reminded the pastor of one of Aesop's fables to show how the flesh seeks to control the new mind. One cold, frosty morning, a donkey pushed his nose in at the door of a blacksmith shop, where it was warm from a glowing fire. The blacksmith said to the donkey, "Get out!" And the donkey replied, "You're stingy. I'm only trying to get a little bit warm." In a little while, the blacksmith looked around and saw that the donkey had his whole head in. And the blacksmith said, "Now get out, will you?" But the donkey, the donkey said he was only getting a breath of warm air, and surely his head would not trouble the blacksmith. So the blacksmith let him go. Soon afterward, the blacksmith looked again and saw that the donkey was halfway into the shop. He said, "Get out, get out." But the donkey still insisted that he was only getting a little bit warm. So the blacksmith yielded once more. When he looked again, he saw the donkey was altogether into the shop. He sprang forward excitedly, saying, "Get out." But the donkey said triumphantly, "Which one of us is going to get out?" And thereupon he turned around and began to kick at the blacksmith, and the donkey was in full control. And that's what'll happen if we feed the flesh. Little by little, it'll get so strong, it's going to kill this new creature. If we give in, little by little, to the desires of the fleshly mind, the flesh will have full control. And when it does, it will mean the death of the new creature. The end of the way which the flesh craves, the Apostle Paul teaches us, is death. Paul did not say that the beginning of that way is death, but that the beginning of that way leads toward death. That's what we have to watch out for, is those little beginnings that lead the donkey's nose, which eventually becomes his whole body. If the old creature gains a leeway, every step must be retraced, or the case is hopeless. The new creature must say to the old, "You are not to be my master." The old creature must be made to know that the new creature is the master. The new creature develops at the expense of the old, and the vice versa. And the old must be put to death, or the reverse will happen. So much for the compromising spirit as a problem to overcome this traitorous foe of ours. But there's an even bigger problem. The problem is, as we have suggested, we don't seem to recognize the real filthiness of this enemy. Do you think that this flesh that you have is filthy? The flesh which we treat as such a friend, we couldn't think that that's filthy. We don't bite him as hard as we would if we really understood how filthy this so-called friend is. He puts on a nice suit, but he's dirty underneath. He tells us about this filthiness of the flesh in Galatians 5:19-21. And you know, we read these things over and over again, and sometimes I wonder if we realize what that's really saying. He lists the work of the flesh as adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, wrath, strife, heresies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Do you think that your flesh is like that? Well, I didn't say it. Like Brother Zahn would say, that's been in the Bible all the time, hasn't it?
But did we ever recognize that that's describing this flesh that we're living in? Every one of those things is moral filth and pollution. And such is the tendency of the fallen human nature. But just stop striving against this old nature for just a little while and see how these noxious weeds will be flourishing and crowding out the good that remains. Let's realize the scope of this testimony about Paul and others in the Scriptures. For example, how did our Lord define adultery in Matthew 5:28? Wasn't it as the desire to do evil when only the opportunity was lacking? How did he define murder in John 3:15? He described it as a condition of heart which hates a brother. Oh, well, some of us might say, I don't have any of these meat qualities in my flesh. Well, we're glad to hear that you don't. That's what the pastor said. Very few have all of these bad things. But beware, we may not know what manner of spirit we are of in the flesh. Watch and pray against these things, lest we enter into temptation. And always remember that we're fighting 6,102 years of sin and degradation that has overcome the flesh. And you remember the first volume talking about that slimy highway, that broad highway that leads to death? The flesh is an enemy because while it is filthy, it hides its filthiness. The Jews, under the law, remember? They didn't recognize their sinfulness and degradation, did they? They thought the law was imperfect, not them, and should be changed because no man could keep it, they said. But Jesus condemned sin in the flesh by showing that a perfect man could keep a perfect law. Jesus thus showed that man was sinful, that the flesh was filthy, and that Christ was needed to bring man back to perfection so he could keep the law and come back into atonement with God. But to his sons, God gave the power. Who are his sons? That's us. To his sons, God gave the power to become perfect by faith and intentions. Brother Hewitt started out a talk right out on this platform one day by saying, we're the only people in the world that get credit for what we intend to do and not what we do. And that's the only thing I can remember about that talk of his. But that really impressed me, and that's fact. God says, my son, give me thine heart. Like the Jews, however, this flesh tries to ignore its filthiness and to make us do so too. But that's not all the problems we have with the flesh. Here's another one. The problem in fighting the flesh is we get confused. You know why? On the one hand, we're told to fight the good fight of faith, aren't we? And on the other hand, we're told that no matter how we try, we cannot do the things we would. Right? For example, in Galatians 5:17, Paul says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So, what are you going to get out of that? You're going to quit trying? Is that what it means? Another place, 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says something that seems to contradict Galatians 5:17. Having therefore this promise, dearly beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Didn't he just tell us in the other scripture that we can't do that? He says you cannot do the things you would. And yet here he's saying that we've got to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Are we to understand that Paul meant that we cleanse ourselves from the condemnation of original sin? No. We're told by Paul and other New Testament writers in various different places that by the deeds of the law, no flesh can be justified in God's sight. And that's what Brother Hewitt was talking about when he said, God gives us credit for what we intend to do, not what we actually do. Scriptures declare in Hebrews 9:22 and Isaiah 53:5-6 and 1 Peter 3:18 with a united voice. We'll have to truncate this. I thought we had till 45. I'm sorry. Okay, well, I think what the point we were making is well made by the apostle. We'll close with this. We're not alone in this battle. Paul said, having therefore, brethren, this hope, let us cleanse ourselves. That what hope? Romans 1:16, the promise of the power of God unto salvation. The power of God will work in us not only to will aright, but also to do aright. And here's how the pastor explains this. He says, God has only one standard, and that's perfection. Matthew 5:48, he says, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, now, you know, we can't be perfect like the Father, can we? At the same time, our Lord knows that in the present life, under present conditions, and acting through our present mortal bodies, it's absolutely impossible to ever attain perfection in that sense that the Father is perfect. Then, what is the answer to this riddle? The answer is that our Lord gave us the perfect standard as a pattern. It's like a school book sets before a child the perfect, desirable standard of writing. I don't know how many of you ever had Palmer Method. You had to do all those exercises, you know. And it's not expected that the child will ever succeed in exactly copying that beautiful script. You can tell that by all the handwriting abominable examples of handwriting we see every day. But what it meant is that the child will not ever succeed, but the idea is that the child will improve itself by its attempts at copying the standards and exhibits at PTA meetings of children's efforts show how from one grade to another they get better and better at these things. The apostle meant that we should do our best to reach the standard a little nearer every day we live. And here's an example that we'll close with that the pastor gave. The truth, as given to us by that servant, will help us in our endeavors to mortify the deeds of this flesh. A brother once said to the pastor, "How does it come that the reading of the 6 volumes affected my outward life as nothing else ever did? I used to drink in moderation. I used to smoke immoderately. Occasionally, I used to play cards with the rector of the Episcopal church to which I was attached. I used to chew tobacco. And occasionally, I used strong language, of which I am now ashamed after reading these 6 volumes. My friends used to give me tracts and booklets on smoking and on the use of intoxicating liquors, but they had no weight with me. I replied in substance, 'Mind your own business. I am able to take care of myself.' But after reading the 6 volumes, a change took place in me," he told the pastor. "I gave up all those things of which before I have not been ashamed. They all appeared in a new light. They appeared as unworthy of me as a son of God and a follower of the Lamb. Now, the strange thing to me, Brother Russell, is this. I went back through all the volumes to see what was it I had read there that had influenced me like that. And you know what? To my surprise, I couldn't find any condemnation of any of these things that I had renounced. Now, my question is, how does it come that the book which says nothing on this subject had such a powerful influence over me, while the other books which said so much on the subject had no influence at all? And here's how the pastor answered this man. Brother, the volume is merely a restatement of the Bible itself and puts matters in the Bible way. Hence, it did not ask you as a new creature to lop off some of the unsightly branches of your fallen disposition, but if it hands you the axe of truth and suggests to you that you cut down the whole tree, branches and all. The old will pointing out to you that the new creature would live and flourish and finally be perfected only as it would master the old nature and thus become more than a conqueror. So, brethren, let us take the axe of truth, and instead of lopping off some of the unsightly branches of our fallen disposition, let's cut down the whole tree, the whole flesh, branches and all, that the new creature may live and flourish. May the Lord have his will.
Hope you've had good a feeling about this as I have.
Our dear, kind, and loving Heavenly Father, we hallow thy holy name. And dear Father, we thank thee for bringing us together, and we pray that our poor efforts in everything that we have said and done together with each other has been to glorify thy name, and we have learned that this is the object of all of our endeavors, to glorify thy name, because in so doing thou hast only good things in store for us. We pray that anything we might have said or done amiss might be overruled to thy honor and glory. We pray now that thou wilt bless each and every head bowed before thee, that as we go to our separate homes, we might be mindful of the things that we have been reminded of, that we have learned so well from that servant which our Lord did choose to give us meat in due season. We pray for help in all of our endeavors as we go away from this place, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.